Dr. Oates is from Maranatha Baptist Bible College. We're starting to learn a little more about that college and seminary all the while, because they've had singing groups out for camp or camp groups out. We had Dr. Jaspers probably about 5 years ago, and so we're having some contact, and that's why we're kind of looking that direction. And I hope in the years to come we can have Dr. Phelps there, president of the college, out sometime as well. But it is a privilege to be able to have Dr. Oates with us. He has been involved at the school there for a good many years. We put out a little bio on him to all of our churches so you could kind of have a little idea about who he is that's coming to challenge us. He graduated from there, from the college, back in 1970, so I guess now you can kind of date him and know maybe how old he is, maybe not, I don't know. But since then, he's earned three master's degrees there and a doctorate from another seminary. And he has given himself in the ministry that he has of teaching. And I think Scott Craven, Pastor Scott, probably knows him better than any of us, because he sat under his teaching. Is that correct, Scott? Not only teaching there, though, but has made himself available. And it says right there in the college webpage, for seminars, for such things as ours, Bible conferences at churches and meetings like this. So we're very pleased to have Dr. Oates. His wife is with him and will be here, I think, next session. This first session, we put onto our schedule as for those in ministry. But I'm glad to see there's lots of lay folk here too, because it's just what we meant was we realize a lot of lay folk work and can't get here this early. And so we wanted to start the Baptist Distinctives in earnest when all the lay folk could be here as well. And so we locked into this early session as being actually the fifth session. Normally we have four, but the fifth session for those in ministry with a question and answer time. And so I'm not just real sure how Dr. Oates is going to put all of that into these five sessions, but he's got his work cut out for him. And Dr. Oates, anything else we need to know about you, please tell us.
All right.
Because I don't know myself.
Okay.
Pleasure
thank
to
you.
Have you.
Thank you. It is a joy to be here and to be with you. When we first lined this up, there were going to be four sessions, and so I kind of arranged everything for those four sessions, and then Brother Buchanan said, you know, maybe we'll have this fifth session and start it. But he told me this would be primarily for pastors, and so my points here and my emphasis here will be for the pastors. And really, this would be ideal to be the last session. Because in the next four sessions, we're going to deal with what does it mean to be a Baptist? What are the Baptist distinctives? In this session, it's why I am a Baptist. Now, why I'm a Baptist is because of the next four sessions. And so, while this would be perhaps a little better coming at the end, I really do want to focus it on the pastors, because you're at the heart of this issue. Let me give you just a little bit about my background so that you kind of understand where I'm coming from. I grew up in a Northern Baptist Convention home and church down in central Illinois. When the Northern Baptist Convention started heading into liberalism and going pretty strongly into liberalism, my church left. Well, take that back. My pastor left. He tried to pull the church out, but the church voted against leaving the Northern Baptist Convention. So my pastor and about 100 of the church members from that Northern Baptist Convention church left and started a new church. Now, they started a Conservative Baptist Association church. You know, a little bit of your history, the General Association of Regular Baptists were also part of the Northern Baptist Convention. You folks left a little earlier than the CBA folk did. And I'm not a historian, but I enjoy Baptist history. And there were some squabbles between us-ins, the CBA, and the GARB, you folks, because the people who stayed in the Northern Baptist Convention for a little while longer complained that you left and abandoned them. And the GARB criticized them for staying in too long and told them they should have gotten out. Even though I'm part of the CBA camp, you guys were right. They should have gotten out. There was nothing left to save, and there was no hope in salvaging the Northern Baptist Convention. And the CBA began, it sowed the seeds of its own destruction by some of the policies that established early on. If you left with the garb, you had to leave the Northern Baptist Convention. If you left with the CBA, you could stay in the convention and be a part of the CBA. And so the CBA did not last very long before it too began to turn away from a strong conservative stand. So I'm now a member of an independent Baptist church. We've just given up on conventions and associations and that sort of thing. And so Maranatha is tied more closely to the independent movement than anything else. Started my education at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College in Minnesota. I met my wife there. She's from Minnesota. When Dr. Cederholm began Maranatha in 1968, just so you don't have to mess with the math, I'll tell you how old I am. Yesterday, my wife and I, we can't really call it celebrated. Yesterday, I turned 60, and so we didn't celebrate. It was more of a funeral dirge, but you know, when I was growing up, man, 60 seemed ancient. I mean, people who were 60 were really, really old. And now I'm there, you know. And it's almost as bad as I thought it was back then. But anyhow, I went from Pillsbury to Maranatha, and never left. I was planning on leaving. I was planning on going there and getting my education and being a pastor. That's what the Lord had called me to, I thought. He called me to ministry. I thought He wanted me to be a pastor, and that was my plan. That was my preparation. That was my training. But as I continued at Maranatha, I got more and more involved in teaching. They had to let a faculty member go during my senior year, so I started teaching first-year Greek, freshman Greek, in my senior year of college. And I learned more Greek that year than I'd ever learned through the 3 years of Greek prior to that. And I just stayed on, and I've taught, and I've worked in the administration. And so I'm thankful for Maranatha, love Maranatha. I bleed blue and gold, but I'm glad I can be here. I do have an earned doctorate. I went to that bastion of fundamentalism down at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. That's one of those exclamation marks like, they're talking about Ryrie. It's a new evangelical school, north side of Chicago. It's part of the Evangelical Free Church. Some people have a midlife crisis and buy a convertible. I had a midlife crisis and went back to school to get my doctorate, and went to Trinity for two reasons. One, it's conservative. Number two, it's within driving distance of home. My kids were getting into junior high and senior high. I didn't want to disrupt them and move them someplace. And so I drove 2 hours and 5 minutes from my door to the parking lot at Trinity, and I did that for 4 years and finished up my PhD a number of years ago. More importantly would be the training that I received under B. Myron Cederholm, the founder of Maranatha. He had grown up in a Baptist home, part of the Northern Baptist Convention. He left with Conservative Baptists and was actually the general director of the Conservative Baptist Association for a number of years. Did all that he could to maintain a strong conservative position from the Conservative Baptists. And when he saw that failing, he left. Went to Pillsbury, and then after a couple of years, 3 years, he started Maranatha. Now, I'm a Baptist. Historically, because I've always been in a Baptist church, but as I got into particularly my PhD work at a non-Baptist, non-fundamentalist institution, I had to reconsider a number of my positions because I had to defend them. I took a class Alzheimer's is just terrible. It'll come to me after a while. But anyhow, I took a class in fundamentalism and evangelicalism. There were 18 of us in the class. In the first day of class, the prof said, okay, I just want to get a handle on where people are theologically and positionally. And he said, how many of you attend a church that still has a Sunday evening service? This class of 18 PhD students, 3 of us raised our hands. 15 went to churches that don't have Sunday evening services anymore. Then he said, how many of you, 3, still attend that Sunday evening service? I was the only one to raise my hand. Now, I'd already met with the prof and chatted with him because I wanted him to be aware of who I was and where I was coming from. I didn't want to spring it on him that I was a fundamentalist in his class on fundamentalism. So he went around and everybody introduced themselves, gave their background. And when it got down to my turn, I was about number 10 or 11. I was clear on the other side of this big circle that he had the class laid out in. He wouldn't allow me to introduce myself. He had to introduce me because I was the fundamentalist in the class. And they just get so few of them down there. And so he introduced me, gave my whole background, and he knew Dr. Cederholm. His father had known Dr. Cederholm pretty well. And I went there, and I had to sort through some of these issues because I ended up writing a number of papers, and at the PhD level, you always write your papers for presentation to other students. So it wasn't just a paper, you know, you write and you turn it into the prof, and he does some chicken scratching and turns it back to you, great. You have to defend this paper in front of your fellow students. And so I had to defend fundamentalism, and I had to defend being not just a Baptist denominationally, but defend being a Baptist convictionally and theologically. And so during those 4 years, because I stretched it out, I was still teaching at Maranatha part-time during that time, I nailed down the fact that I wasn't just a Baptist because I had a job at a Baptist institution, because my mom and dad had been Baptists and it was all I knew. And I had sorted through some of these things in college and seminary, but now when I was faced with a test, I was really glad that I was a Baptist, and I was really glad that I was a fundamentalist, because I was watching evangelicalism from inside evangelicalism, and believe me, the grass is not greener on the other side. They have far more problems in their movement than we have in ours. And sometimes people think, well, you know, we fundamentalists, we fight and bicker, and, you know, we can't get along, and we don't agree, and we got this problem, we got that problem. Just take any problem we have, multiply it about tenfold, and they have it on the evangelical camp. So I'm glad I'm a Baptist. I'm glad I'm a fundamentalist. Dr. Cederholm taught me a long time ago how important it was to be a Baptist. He said someone asked him once, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? And he said, I'd be ashamed. Now, I'm a diehard Baptist, and if I come across maybe as too hard a Baptist, then you just soften up where I'm at and go back home and take the good stuff and leave whatever you don't want. I don't know about your movement, but we are concerned in our independent Baptist movement about the younger generation particularly beginning to take the name Baptist off the church. I've been given a string of reasons why. Most of them center around, well, Baptist is offensive, and if we are not Baptist, more people will come, we'll have bigger crowds, and we'll have more opportunities to minister to them. I travel a lot for the college, and when I travel, if I want to run through a hamburger joint real quick and grab something for lunch while we're driving, I always appreciate the fact that McDonald's has McDonald's signs. Burger King have Burger King signs. Hardee's has Hardee signs. Because there's a lot of difference between a Big Mac and a Whopper. I like those flame-broiled hamburgers, and these last few months since McDonald's has started to support the gay movement openly, I boycott McDonald's. I don't eat there anymore. But I'm a little reluctant, honestly, when I'm on the road to just pull in at a place that says hamburgers. That's all they say. They don't say, you know, McDonald's. They don't say Hardee's. They don't say Burger King. They just say hamburgers. Because I wonder, what am I going to get here? You know, what kind of hamburger am I going to get? Is it going to be, you know, like a quarter pounder? Or is it going to be one of those paper thin things that you can hardly find when you bite into them? That branding, that mark of identification, is really what people are looking for today. People want to know, if I'm going to a doctor, is he a general practitioner? You know, you get to be my age and your black book is filled with doctors' names because you have parts doctors now. you don't have a general practitioner anymore. You know, you've got these string of doctors that you go see for various ailments and problems and all the checkups that you have to get. And so you have this string of doctors, and you don't want to just walk into the doctor's office. He's got to be the heart specialist, or he's got to be the internist, or he's got to be this, or he's got to be that. And you want the branding. There's an issue of fair advertising, that you get what's being advertised. It's consumer protection. If they're saying you're buying leather, then you should be getting leather. And if they say it's, you know, fake leather, then you know it's fake leather. You usually have some fancy word like faux leather, you know, French for fake. So when people come to our churches, and honestly, almost everybody that I've talked to that has removed Baptist from their name, and there haven't been a lot, but there have been a number of them, they've all told me, well, we're still a Baptist church. We just don't advertise it. It's like, well, why not? Are you going to sneak it up on the people when they come in? I mean, you're going to bring them in and just kind of gradually reveal the fact that you're a Baptist? And then what happens if they didn't want to come to a Baptist church? Well, they'll like us so much, they'll stay. I said, how do you teach Baptist distinctives, or how can you be very Baptist if you've got to, you know, kind of slowly wean these people into your Baptist movement? He said, well, you know, that's always a problem. And that is a problem. Because if we take it off the sign outside, it doesn't take very long before we start taking it out of our preaching and out of our teaching and out of our Sunday school curriculum. And then before long, we're really not sure what we are anymore. It's hard to take it off the sign for the purpose of reaching out into the community and getting more people to come and having an opportunity to minister to more of those. If that's the rationale, then what happens is you can't be much of a Baptist inside the building either. Because then you'll drive those people away and lose the opportunity. Now, I'm not sure what the opportunity is anymore. So why am I a Baptist? Well, I'm a Baptist for a number of reasons. I'm a Baptist because of these eight distinctives that are listed for you here, and I'm not going to spend much time on them because in the next four sessions, we're going to focus on these eight distinctives. We're going to spend the majority of our time in these areas, but I'm a Baptist. By the way, this set of Baptist distinctives is not predicated on Baptist. Most of the time you see Baptist distinctive and they run the acrostic B-A-P-T-I-S-T. At Maranatha, we use Brapsis. Now, it's different. Nobody else uses it. It's one of our distinctives. We've been doing this for 40 years. But it comes because our first academic dean was a historian who had studied extensively in Baptist history and Baptist polity. And a little concerned about maybe Baptist as an acrostic forcing the distinctives into a name when perhaps they weren't really our distinctives. And so what he did was he went on about a 3 or 4 year discovery searching every possible list of distinctives that he could find. From Southern Baptists, back when the Southern Baptists were good folk, Northern Baptists, even European Baptists, early Baptists, later Baptists, he began collecting either official lists or just teachings from various Baptists where they would identify, perhaps just in paragraph form, what they thought were some of the key distinctives. And so he began to develop a list, and he narrowed those down to some of the key elements that have routinely been taught and preached by Baptists as their distinctives, and ended up creating an order to them. And we'll talk in these next four sessions about the reason for the order. We won't spend the time doing that here. But those key Baptist distinctives are given to you here. I'm a Baptist because, first of all, I believe the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. We'll talk about these scripture verses in a little bit, not this session, but the next session. But understand that the vast majority of churches in America today, even in the evangelical movement, do not view Scripture as our sole rule of faith and practice. For the best of them, many times the Bible is the primary source, but not the sole source. It may have an elevated role over reason and over experience and over tradition, but those other elements are at least a part of the basis for their theological position. I'm primarily a theologian. That's what my training is in. That's what my teaching is in. And so I read most of the evangelical theologians, and the vast majority of evangelical theologians argue for some basis of experience being part of our rule for faith and practice. Because they argue that, particularly from our current cultural postmodernism, you can't divorce interpretation from our own experience. That when we sit down and read the Bible, our own experience plays a part in the interpretation, and they argue rightly so. And therefore, experience becomes the basis for how we interpret Scripture, and how we interpret Scripture is the basis on how we apply Scripture, and therefore, experience takes at least an equal role as Scripture in being the rule for how we live. And I would argue that we can't allow that to take place. Certainly, we reject the tradition of the Catholic Church and other movements like that, which have some individual or some group who is the magisterium, the teaching element in the church. We reject that. We understand the pastor has a teaching role. When we get down to soul liberty, we're going to argue that it's not the pastor's responsibility to make sure you believe what the Scripture teaches. It's your responsibility. Your pastor is not your priest. And while there may be some people who would like the position, we Baptists have no popes. There's no single person who can tell us what it is we must or must not believe. Secondly, I'm a Baptist because I believe church members must be born again. Now, I understand, we occasionally get some in who aren't. Occasionally get someone who claims to have been born again. They give a testimony. It sounds reasonable. We baptize them. We bring them into the membership. And then somewhere down the line, they realize they're not genuinely converted. I understand that. That happens. That happens at Maranatha. We have students get saved almost every year. And they have to give a fairly lengthy discussion of their salvation. And their pastors have to sign off on them. And we have other people send references. And every year, we have someone get saved. But that's an accident. We don't purposely allow unregenerate people into the church. I'm a Baptist, number three, because I believe the local church is autonomous. Whether you're part of an association or not, you are still an autonomous local church. No one can tell you what you must or must not do. The most that a fellowship or an association can do in a genuinely Baptist circle is say, if you're going to be part of this fellowship, you need to be in alignment with these areas. And if, you know, if you're not interested in being like us, then we're not interested in having you in our fellowship. But we can't change that local church. No one has the authority to come in and tell a local church what it can or cannot do, what it can or cannot believe. Now, I reserve the right to tell the pastor in the local church when they're wrong. I'm not a pluralist saying anything you say, anything you believe, anything you do is okay. But all I can do is tell you what's wrong. I have no authority over a local church. The only authority in a local church I have is I get one vote in my local church. And I can vote on some issues that come up once in a while, but that's the sum total of my authority. Christ is your personal Savior, you are a priest. Now that has significant ramifications when it comes to the church. One of the reasons I believe a local church can be autonomous is because of the priesthood. You did not have the autonomy in the Old Testament of little groups within the nation of Israel or families within the nation of Israel. You had a priest in the nation of Israel who was the priest over the entire nation. And he stood between God and every believer in the Old Testament. Our pastors are not priests. They're not our mediators between us and God. It's a different role. I'm in favor of the pastor. and I stand behind the pastor, and I help train pastors. That's part of what Maranatha is all about. And we have tremendous respect for the pastors. But the pastor's not a priest. The pastor to the New Testament church and the priest to the Old Testament Israel is different. Different function, different role, different purpose. I'm a Baptist because, number five, I think every person has the liberty of conscience. It's what we call soul liberty. We live in a country where soul liberty has been a part of our history for over 200 years now. It wasn't that way always in America. America did not start out with soul liberty. We didn't start out with freedoms. Baptists came over to America and we were persecuted here. Roger Williams, our first homegrown Baptist, was persecuted for his beliefs. And even after the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution came along, we still had established churches in America. It took a while to disestablish those, and so we were paying taxes to support the Anglicans and the Episcopalians after they beat the English. Nobody wanted to be an Anglican anymore, so they became Episcopalians, but they still charged taxes for the support of the church. Took a while to clean all of that up. We Baptists have always argued for this kind of liberty. The liberty of the soul and liberty of the church. I'm a Baptist because I believe there are only two ordinances, immersion and the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm real hard when it comes to baptism. I don't even like to use the term mode of baptism, being immersion. Because when you talk about the mode of baptism, it sounds like we've got options. Sprinkling is not baptism. It's not a different mode of baptism. It's just not baptism. Pouring is not baptism. I understand the early Anabaptists poured. It took them a while to figure out it's supposed to be immersion. First they got the person right, only baptized believers. Then they got the mode right. But we can't claim that kind of ignorance. They were coming out of Catholicism, and some of them had come through other Reformed churches, and they didn't know any better. It took them a while to figure it out. We know better. And so I'm a Baptist because there are only two ordinances, and it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm also a Baptist because I believe in the practice of separation. Baptists historically have been separatists. There's separation of church and state. And by the way, historically, Baptists have always argued that. Our Anabaptist forefathers were offered the opportunity to be the state church of the Netherlands. And we turned them down. Turned them down because our Anabaptist forefathers said, we can't do that. It doesn't work for us. I'm a Baptist because I believe in ethical separation. The pastor was talking about that. This idea of personal separation, living a holy life before God. I'm a Baptist because I believe in ecclesiastical separation. If you're part of this movement, you're part of this movement because you believe in ecclesiastical separation, because the GARB left an organization that was honestly liberal from day one. Northern Baptist Convention was begun by liberals, funded by liberals, sucked us fundamentalists in because we thought we would have an opportunity to see the Lord do a work there, and we just never did get much done in the Northern Baptist Convention and finally bailed out. Now, each of these independently does not make me a Baptist. There are some non-Baptists who are separatists. There are some non-Baptists who believe the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. There are some non-Baptists who immerse and practice the Lord's Supper. But only Baptists hold to this group of distinctives as a body. And so I'm a Baptist. And as we work through these distinctives, I will argue I'm not a Baptist because Baptists have historically held to these distinctives. I'm not a Baptist because I picked out eight things that identify us and kind of put a scripture verse with each of those to somewhat defend my denominational position. I'm a Baptist because I'm absolutely convinced that this is what Scripture teaches. And if the Apostle Paul or Peter or Andrew or James or John were brought back from the dead and came to America and wandered from church to church, that they would feel most comfortable with us, because we are most like the New Testament church. And so it's not just a denominational label. It's not just some declaration that, well, I'm not a Methodist and I'm not a Lutheran and I'm not a Catholic, so I guess that leaves Baptists. It's a belief that Baptists and the New Testament line up perfectly. Now, why should we teach our distinctiveness? Because I think we ought to. I think, pastors, you should teach your people why we are Baptists. We should do it in Sunday school classes. We should do it in our church services. We should do it with our young people. If you have a Christian school, you should be doing it in your Christian school. We should teach our distinctiveness because, first of all, we owe it to ourselves to do so. We teach what we believe. If we believe in these distinctives, let's teach them. Don't be embarrassed to teach our denominational distinctiveness. If we genuinely believe these are biblical distinctives, if we genuinely believe these are part of what the Bible is teaching, a New Testament church ought to be, then let's preach them. Let's teach them. Let's not be ashamed that we're Baptists. Our distinctives, honestly, are important enough for separation. We separate over these issues. If one of the churches in your fellowship here were to declare, you know, I'm not sure immersion is all that important anymore. You know, John Piper over in Minneapolis, a Baptist pastor, started teaching his people that immersion for membership should not really be a requirement. Now, we should keep it for the leadership, but not for membership. Fortunately, he withdrew that suggestion. He had a minor rebellion in his church. But for me, that's enough to part company over. If my pastor got up and said, immersion will no longer be a requirement for membership in our Baptist church, then in my way of thinking, we're not Baptists anymore. Because we're not baptizing. I understand baptism has taken, you know, a beating in English. But when we study the Scriptures, there is no other possibility but immersion. And so that becomes, to me, a point of separation. It's a test of fellowship. Now, when we get to the last session, we'll talk about separation. There are various levels of separation. But when it comes to church fellowship and being a part of a church or being in some kind of fellowship with another church, these distinctives become issues of separation. If they're that important, they should be important enough to preach and teach. Secondly, we owe it to our fellow Christians, especially the non-Baptists. Now, I know non-Baptists can be saved. And I'm not the kind of Baptist that says, you know, when we all get to heaven, it'll just be the Baptists there. And I'm not a Baptist brighter, so I'm not going to say that, you know, we Baptists are the bride of Christ and all the non-Baptists are just going to be kind of on the outside looking in. But we refuse to join ecclesiastical forces with non-Baptists. At least this Baptist does. If I'm going to do that, then I should be willing to tell these people why. Not some sugar-coated, well, you know, I'm a part of this Baptist association, I'd get in trouble with my fellow Baptists if I, you know, had an Easter sunrise service with your Methodist church or whatever. Be honest with the guy. Tell him, look, you and I differ in too many areas to join forces. It would be confusing to our people and a violation of biblical principles. Are they going to like that? No, they're not going to like that. Are they going to think you're kind of snooty? Well, maybe so. But be honest. We owe it to them to be honest with them. Thirdly, we owe it to the unsaved. Now, we want people to become Christians. And we want people to become Christians first and foremost. But if I take the Great Commission and I take it literally, where I'm told not only to get somebody saved and baptized, but to teach them the New Testament teachings And if I believe that the Baptist distinctives are at the heart of what a New Testament church is, then I have an obligation to teach new converts that not only should you be a Christian, you should be a Baptist. It's not enough to get a person saved and let them wander off into a disobedient church. Because then we have failed in the Great Commission. Several years ago, I had a Maranatha alumnus call me up. And he said, "Dr. Oates, we have a major problem up in our church." He said, "We've got a Sunday school class that's new evangelical to the core. Our pastor has just thrown his hands up in despair, and he's taken a leave of absence and just walked out, and we don't know what to do. Could you come up and teach us what it is to be a Baptist and what it is to be a fundamentalist?" And I got my calendar out, and we chatted quite a while. I mean, this guy was just heartbroken. And so I said, I've got a couple meetings. I can rearrange those, move them some other time. I said, I'm leaving for Burma on a 4-week trip in 9 weeks. I can come up for the next 9 Sundays. This is a 4.5-hour drive one way to this church. It's up in the UP of Michigan. And I said, I can come up for the next 9 Sundays. And I said, you get everybody out of their Sunday school classes. They have some Northland kids coming over to the church on extension. I said, put the Northland kids in charge of Sunday school. Have them take care of the kids and all the services. I want every adult. And I said, I'll do it. So in Sunday school, I went through the Baptist distinctives. What is it to be a Baptist? In the morning, I taught, what is it to be a Baptist outside of the distinctives? What is it to be Baptist, historically? In the evening, I taught, what is it to be a fundamentalist? And so I did that for 8 weeks, and then the ninth Sunday, we came back, and we had a business meeting. About halfway through, I told the deacons, I said, you're going to lose 5 families, minimum. I said, are you ready to do that? Not a real big church. I said, I've talked with these families. I've talked with the teacher of this Sunday school class. I said, I can guarantee you're going to lose 5 families if I keep going. You tell me. I can quit now and go back home, or I can keep going through this end of the 9-week period I promised you. And they said, no, we're willing to lose the families. We like what you're saying. We like where you're going, so go ahead and keep going. So I did. We had a business meeting that last Sunday. Did it in the afternoon. And sure enough, those 5 people left. Those 5 families left. One of them has come back. Since that time, the other 4 have kind of wandered from church to church trying to find some place where they're happy, and they haven't found one yet. But in the midst of that meeting, one of the young ladies raised her hands, and she said, you know, 3 weeks ago I was at a Billy Graham crusade in Iron Mountain. Now, Billy Graham wasn't there. It was one of these evangelists, but it was a Billy Graham crusade. And she said, I had the privilege of leading 3 people to the Lord. She says, why are you telling me that's wrong? I said, how many children do you have? She said, well, you know, I have 2. I said, no, you have 2 at home. How many children have you had? She said, I've only had 2. And I said, why'd you keep them both? She looked at me kind of funny, and she said, well, what else would I do with them? I said, give them away. She said, Dr. Rose, how could I give my children away? And I said, those 3 people you won to the Lord up in Iron Mountain, I said, where are they going to church? She said, well, I don't know. I said, have they been baptized since they were saved? I don't know. Are they being discipled by anybody since you led them to the Lord? I don't know. I said, so you were happy giving away 3 children. And you wonder why I'm concerned about that. I said, now if I were your pastor and went up and saw you in the hospital, saw that cute little baby, all babies are cute, saw that cute little baby, and went to your room, and had you told me that you were going to give that child away because it was just too inconvenient to take care of that child, I said, we'd have had a long talk. I said, I'd have been extremely disappointed if you had talked about giving away your children. But I said, you can sit here in this church business meeting and talk about giving away 3 new children in the Lord and not think a thing about it. In fact, wonder why I'm concerned. See, we owe it to unsaved people to not just get them saved. Because that's only one part of the Great Commission. getting them saved and baptized is only two-thirds of the Great Commission. If we're going to be obedient to Christ, we do all three of the requirements of the Great Commission. Get them saved, get them baptized, and teach them the truths of the New Testament. Finally, we owe it to Jesus Christ. Just how obedient do we want to be to the Word? I'm kind of halfway obedient, two-thirds? Or do we want to be as obedient to Christ as we can? Well, I want to be as obedient as I can. I fail in too many areas already. I don't want to purposely fail. I'm telling people it's okay to be saved and be anything they want to be. You want to be a Lutheran? No, that's fine. You want to be a Methodist? That's good. Oh, you want to go back to your Catholic church? Well, that's okay. They're good people in the Catholic church. I want to be obedient to Christ. And Christ said, you teach the truth. We don't get to pick and choose the commandments we want to obey. You know, it's not like the 8 suggestions. You know, there's 10 on the list, just pick 8, and they're just suggestions. We have an obligation to obey Scripture and to obey it fully. Now, how can we teach our distinctiveness? Number one, we need a thorough instruction of our people. The people sitting in our pews need to know what is it that makes Baptists different than everybody else. Now, it's not, you know, I don't expect you to preach on the Baptist distinctives every Sunday. That'd get a little tiring after a while. But periodically, and if you've got a new converts class or a new members class, and if you don't, I'd encourage you to consider that, this ought to be a part of it. Let them know, we are Baptists, and here's what that means. So that they're not surprised by some of the things that happen in our church. We need to help people, especially our own people who are part of our church, to understand the truth and the strength of our position. By the way, our position is a position of strength. That's why some people don't like it. Secondly, we need a practical confirmation of our words by our actions. Our Sunday schools, our Christian schools, our youth groups, our children's programs, all of these should have a focus on biblical teaching. And somewhere along the line, that should include the Baptist distinctives. Our young people, by the time they get through with high school, ought to have had somewhere in their youth group or in their Sunday school class some focused series of lessons on what it means to be a Baptist and why we are Baptists. Our young people, especially if they go off to a secular college, will get involved in Campus Crusade and get involved in Youth for Christ and some of these kinds of movements that have no denominational distinctiveness. And they can get involved in some of these quite frequently, I'm sorry to say, because they don't understand what it means to be a Baptist. They were never taught, and these people sound good, and they're believers, and they're kind of an oasis in the midst of this secular desert. And they're glad to be a part of them, and they don't have enough of a filter to understand what's good and what's not with these interdenominational movements. Because we have failed. These teaching elements of our church should have as their goal the production of obedient believers, and that's got to include why it is we're Baptists. Thirdly, wise treatment of controversies. We should be able to produce a solid defense of the truth. And pastors, we can't be like parents and just say, well, it's because. You know, I'm dad, and this is the way it is. We do have some pastors who respond to questions that way, if not directly, at least kind of indirectly. You know, why are you so stupid you're asking a question like that? Everybody knows the answer. Now let's move on to the next point. We should be able to wisely defend the truth. And if a person's got a question, let's answer the question. Let's not be afraid of the truth. We genuinely believe that we're coming from a position of truth, and we ought not to be afraid to answer questions. And don't be afraid to say, well, I'm not exactly sure. Let me work on that. That's one of my favorite answers in my theology classes. Because I frequently get some questions that I haven't really thought through those issues. They're getting to be fewer and fewer these days because I've had so many of the classes now and been around and around so many times. But early on in my teaching, I got questions I didn't know the answers for. Now, I could always made one up. But I'd rather be right than be timely. So I just put them off. Secondly, under that wise treatment controversy, we should be able to deliver a truthful condemnation of error and not be afraid to do so. Now, we don't always have to name names, but we do need to identify positions. And I think sometimes we need to name names so that people understand who are we talking about. Because they might know the name, they might not know the position. And then finally, D, a cultivated unity among ourselves. Now, we have a tendency to focus on separation. And we call ourselves separatists, and you know, we get to the final distinctive of my list, and it's going to be, you know, separation. And so we have a tendency to focus on separation. But I would suggest that probably what we ought to do is move that focus to fellowship. And what I try to teach our preacher boys now at Maranatha is separation, yes, but focus primarily on to what extent can I fellowship. And let's draw our lines of fellowship. The separation will come naturally. Let's make sure that we don't create fellowship where we should not. And we'll spend some time talking about that tomorrow in our last session. There was a voluntary fellowship among the churches in the New Testament. Very obvious. Just read through the New Testament. Those churches, they worked together. They worked together to support Paul and other people like Paul. They in Acts 15, they looked to the church at Jerusalem for some direction, for some instruction. There was some confusion among the churches. Paul talks about the churches in Macedonia sending an offering down to help out the church in Jerusalem that was going through some tough times. There's a lot of fellowship. There was doctrinal and scriptural unity. By the way, fellowship is predicated on truth, and truth is predicated on doctrinal unity. If there's going to be good unity, it's got to be doctrinal. There's got to be a common core. Now, it doesn't mean we have to exactly believe everything the same. We've got this core set of doctrines of theology that we're not going to part company with. We're not going to give up on. We're not going to be moved from. Those we have to agree on to have fellowship. If it had to be 100%, man, the Bible faculty at Maranatha would be awful small. There'd just be me. Because I'm the only one that's right. The rest of these guys all have their error a little bit here and there, you know. And I tell them, well, that's not a big enough thing to part company over, but when you get to heaven, you'll agree with me. It's interesting that there was a unity of separation in 2 John. That the separation from specific individuals or groups was done by the body as a whole. It's not just me separating, but it's us separating from wrong kind of people or wrong movement. There is unity in our separation. Thirdly, there's a common practice. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 said, when you gather together for the Lord's Supper, here is the commonality. And so, you know, if I'm back in my home church, or if I'm in one of your churches, or if I'm in a church in Africa or Asia, if it's a New Testament church practicing New Testament polity, understanding New Testament theology, when we get together for things like, you know, baptismal service, Lord's Supper, some of those kinds of things, it's almost like being home. There's tremendous similarity. Because if we're trying to be obedient to Scripture, we're going to have these commonalities. Fourthly, there was fraternal unity. People were viewed as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, this is where the separation gets kind of interesting. Because all those new evangelicals I was going to school with during my PhD program, they were brothers and sisters in the Lord. They were my brothers and sisters. At least the majority of them. A few of them I had real doubts about. They were brothers and sisters. And there are going to be some people that we have trouble fellowshipping with on just about every level, but they are our brothers. And so we do have to be careful there. But in our unity, it's predicated not just on the fact that this person is a brother in Christ. He has to be an obedient brother. Because when you look at separation in the New Testament, when you look at the places in the New Testament where we're told to part company with somebody, to separate from somebody, to mark somebody, to avoid somebody, almost, not every time, but almost every time, they're not talking about unbelievers, they're talking about believers. The vast majority of the discussion on separation in the New Testament is separation from brothers in Christ. The evangelicals will tell us, well, it's okay to separate from the unsaved people, but you don't ever separate from a brother. Well, tell that to Paul. Paul didn't get that. Most of Paul's discussion about separation was from disobedient brothers in Christ. Number five, there's a spiritual service. There is a unity in working together. You folks have a camp. I think that's great. Gather together around that camp and you send your kids there. It's a great opportunity for them to be with fellow believers that are like mind, like faith, like practice. And sometimes we get the idea, and I suppose maybe out here, somebody was telling me they're like from 90 miles away. It's kind of like, you know, we're the only people like us in the universe. You know, you got 10 teenagers in your church and it's like, we're the only 10 teenagers that have to be subjected to, you know, this kind of church. You know, I got kid friends at school, and they're this, and they're that, and they can do this, and they can do that, and they can dress like this, and they can listen to that kind of music. And man, we've got this pastor that preaches against this stuff, and my parents bought into it, and I just don't get it. And they go off to a week at camp, and they look around, and they see a bunch of other people that are just like them. And it's like, well, maybe maybe we're not the only oddballs in the world. And then you send them off to a place like Maranatha, and it's, you know, hundreds of them, just like them, from 44 states in the country. And it's like, wow, you know, maybe my pastor's not the only weirdo in the world. Maybe there are other people that believe like this and practice like this, and I'm not all by myself. There's unity in council. Acts 15. Paul went down to the church of Jerusalem and said, we need some direction here. We need some instruction. I'm glad Paul was on the side of truth. Otherwise, we'd all be Jews first, then Christians. And then there's this exchange of members, this unity, where we see people moving in the New Testament from church to church. Ministering in one church, ministering in another church. Paul starting all these churches and then going back and visiting them as a representative out of Antioch. Third John, we see these itinerant preachers going from place to place, preaching and being taken in by the brethren in a church and spending some time there, sort of like an evangelist today. And so we see this interaction between the churches, maintaining their autonomy, but still this strong interaction. And so I think the kind of fellowship that you folks have out here is just wonderful. State of Wisconsin, we have a thing called the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches. It's much like you have here. We don't own our own camp, but we get together in meetings like this, and we have pastors' meetings, and we have meetings in the in various areas of the state where the church people are invited, and it's much like this, and it's just great fellowship. And it's wonderful to be encouraged and to be challenged by other pastors and other people in those churches. Once again, we can be reminded that there are a bunch of us who believe pretty much the same thing and who have pretty much the same goals, and we're pretty much heading in the same direction, and we can fellowship together, not just as believers, as brothers in Christ, but we can have the fellowship of doctrine and the fellowship of a full-fledged unity because the fellowship is predicated on truth, and not just little bits of truth, but all kinds of truth. That's why I'm a Baptist. That's why I intend to be a Baptist until I get to heaven. Then it won't make any difference anymore.